This morning we saw how Ahab persuaded, or rather seduced, that's the biblical word. We saw how Ahab seduced Jehoshaphat into joining him in his third campaign against the Syrians. The occasion for this seduction was a lavish feast in Ahab's ivory palace in Samaria. The basis for this seduction was the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son and Ahab's daughter some 9 years or so earlier. For already, Jehoshaphat had made a fatal compromise. And the result of this seduction was the temporary spiritual derangement of Jehoshaphat. His faith was entirely misguided. He believed that he and his people were one with Ahab and his people. That is spiritual derangement. His love, not only his faith, but his love was also entirely misplaced. For now he loved those who hated the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 2. And so it is that Jehoshaphat engaged in co-belligerency with an enemy of God against the Syrians. Operation Ramoth-Gilead. But before they head east across the Jordan to Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat speaks up. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 4. Inquire, he says to Ahab, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. It's a little bit too late, and it's a little bit too little, but he does ask of God's word. And this request of Jehoshaphat's occasions a fascinating struggle between Micaiah and 400 false prophets, from which we learn much about ecumenism and about Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king. And after this showdown between the prophets, 400 on one side and one lonely brave man on the other, the two kings head off to Ramoth-Gilead, and only one of the kings returns. Let's consider then Jehoshaphat's military alliance with Ahab. This morning we saw Jehoshaphat is persuaded, and now we'll consider Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet, and Jehoshaphat goes into battle. Jehoshaphat's military alliance with Ahab, part 2. Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet, and Jehoshaphat goes into battle. Now, what are we going to make of this request of Jehoshaphat in verse 4? Inquire, I pray thee, at the hand of the Lord today. Well, knowing that Jehoshaphat is a child of God, his request is one indication that he isn't utterly apostate. He does, to be fair to him, come up with this request. His request, on the other hand, is too late. Too late because he has already pledged himself to go with Ahab into battle. No matter what God may say, he's already locked in to Operation Ramoth-Gilead. And then the question arises, why is Jehoshaphat asking for God's word at this stage anyway? He's already walking in utter disobedience to God. He married his son, deliberately, to an idolatress, and now he's going off to war with the ungodly. Why not ask for God's word when you've thrown the whole thing behind your back? And the word of God to Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat knows what God's word to him is full well, the word of God to Jehoshaphat is, man, go home. Leave Samaria, go home, and repent for your sinful ecumenism. And don't parley with Ahab. Don't ask questions. Leave. And this teaches us, too, about professing Christians who fall into ecumenism. They can still study God's word, in some sense. They can attend religious services and engage in all manner of spiritual exercises. They can even preach, yet still be in the blatant disobedience to God by their false ecumenism. Jehoshaphat here is walking in open sin, and yet comes the apparently pious request, let's hear God's word about this matter. In answer to Jehoshaphat's request, 400 prophets assemble at Ahab's command, and they unanimously declare, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Now who are these 400 men? They're not the 400 prophets of Baal. Elijah has slain them at the brook Kishon, 1 Kings 18. They're not the 400 prophets of the groves. These 400 men are a third bunch of 400 men. For whatever reason, in the northern kingdom, with prophets, you seem to have had 400 of them. These 400 men claim to prophesy not in the name of Baal, or in the name of Ashtaroth, but in the name of Jehovah. One of them says, or rather they all say in verse 11, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord, Jehovah, shall deliver it into the hand of the king. In verse 23, Zedekiah says, which way went the Spirit of the Lord? That's what he's claiming to speak by, not the spirit of Baal. Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me, Zedekiah, to speak unto thee, Micaiah? So these men claimed to be prophets of Jehovah. They weren't, however, true prophets of Jehovah. We know they weren't true prophets of Jehovah because their prophecy is not fulfilled. And one false prophecy means you're not a true prophet. If all your prophecies come true in the Old Testament, that doesn't prove that you're a true prophet, but one false prophecy proves that you are a false prophet. So these false prophets merely claimed to follow Jehovah. Possibly these 400 false prophets who claimed to follow Jehovah may have had some connection with the two golden calves in Bethel and Dan, which were allegedly dedicated to Jehovah, but which were in reality idols. Jehoshaphat responds after hearing these 400 prophets, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? That's an interesting remark. This tells us that Jehoshaphat recognized that the 400 are not true prophets of Jehovah. He hears them speak and he says, well, could we not hear a prophet of Jehovah now? Thereby indicating that he recognized that they were not true prophets of Jehovah at all. We're not told how it was that he could tell. Maybe it was the way that they prophesied. Maybe it was all too neat. And he detected that these men were simply yes men of the king in his pay. But even though Jehoshaphat recognized that these 400 were false prophets, posing as God's prophets, he still stuck with his ecumenism. It would take a lot to deter Jehoshaphat. And we've got to ask ourselves then, where is the underlying unity with the northern kingdom now, Jehoshaphat? You're in the northern kingdom. Here's Ahab's religion. He pulls out 400 prophets in Samaria, and every last one of them is a liar. Where is your religious unity now? And did you ever wonder what the ecumenicals make of the preaching in the false churches? Whenever someone goes the ecumenical way and really begins to learn about the other departing churches, whenever they get beyond the mere facade of niceness, and whenever they see what really goes on in the churches, what do these men hear in the pulpit? Political harangues, maybe? Social commentary? Wee stories? As they listen, if they have any spiritual sense, will they hear the scriptures being misinterpreted and misapplied? Will they hear the scriptures being tortured and twisted? Will they hear false doctrine being promulgated and true doctrine being denied? Or will they simply hear waffle and rhetoric instead of the true preaching of Jesus Christ? And can it not be that the ecumenist who sinks into that sort of church and sees what's going on in the false church to which he's aligning himself, can he not see that he is fraternizing with a church bedeviled with false prophecy? And therefore, a false church. Because false prophecy and false church go hand in hand. Can they not see? Maybe they can tell the difference. Jehoshaphat here, he was able to tell the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy. His problem wasn't that he couldn't tell the difference, notionally, but his problem was that he was no longer really bothered by it. 400 men stand up before him, tell lies in the names of Jehovah, and he says, haven't you got another prophet who could preach as well? Maybe he's got something different to say. Doesn't seem to bother him. Maybe, with some of these ecumenists, that the preaching in their own nominally Protestant churches has so degenerated that today's evangelical ecumenist can really see nothing wrong with false teaching anyway, because it's really not much different from what he gets in his own church. Maybe that's the explanation. We have, for instance, false prophecy in many churches of our land, evident false prophecy, in that women ministers preach. By definition, that is false prophecy, because Jesus Christ does not call such to preach the gospel. He suffers not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. And certainly, the deeper anyone goes in ecumenical relations with charismaticism, the more they will see unfulfilled prophecies. The whole movement is littered with them. Just note them down. Read some of their own histories. They tell you about the greatest leaders in their movement prophesying that Rome would swallow up all the other churches by 1970, there'd be a terrible famine in this year, such and such would happen in such and such a political election, and all the rest. And remember, one false prophecy means you're a false prophet. Just one. That's all it takes. And let's look a little bit more closely even yet at Jehoshaphat's question. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him? And that word besides means yet. Yet. It's an adverb of time. Is there not here yet one prophet in the northern kingdom, accessible to you right now, Ahab? And that word yet, spoken by Jehoshaphat, tells us that Jehoshaphat knew that it was going to be a pretty hard call to find a true prophet in Samaria. He knew, in other words, that true prophets were severely persecuted in the northern kingdom. He knew that. He wasn't ignorant of it. He knew it. Jezebel, 1 Kings 18 verse 4 tells us, Jezebel had massacred many true prophets. She'd killed them. Obadiah had had to hide 100 of them, the ones who've escaped, mind you, in caves and feed them with bread and water. Ahab and Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. Elijah himself complained to God, they have, quote, slain thy prophets with the sword. Now, whether or not Jehoshaphat knew all or some of this, he certainly knew enough to wonder if there was yet, that is, if there was still one prophet within any sort of distance of Samaria. Is there yet even one man you can ask? He knew what was going on in the northern kingdom. And for all that, though, Jehoshaphat, he's still sticking with his ecumenism. Takes a lot to shake him. Still sticking with it. He knows that Ahab's church is filled with false prophecy. He's had 400 liars stand up in front of him, and he knows that they're not speaking the truth. He knows that Ahab and Jehoshaphat have massacred the true prophets. And he knew this, and yet he still says to Ahab, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Amazing. And it's the exact same situation today with ecumenism. The Church of Rome is filled with false prophecy. Just look at her official creeds. She's officially bound to false doctrine. She has excommunicated the reformers, and she has anathematized the gospel, filled with false prophecy, and drunk with the blood of the saints. And yet, the Presbyterian moderator promotes ecumenism with Rome to the best of his ability. You think to yourself, what utter blindness! How could a man like that ever be elected? And as he said before his election, the people who voted for me knew where I stood, and they knew where I would be going. That's why they voted for me. And it's not just the Irish Presbyterian moderator who's engaged in co-belligerency with Rome. It's whole denominations in Ireland. I want to read you something from the 2004 minutes of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Quote, YouthLink, that's what we're dealing with here, an organization called YouthLink. YouthLink was formed in 1992, 12 years ago, as the shared dream of the four larger churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Roman Catholic, and Church of Ireland, with the joint purposes of developing and delivering quality training in the areas of youth ministry and community relations. And then it continues, as it looks to the future, YouthLink's vision is of churches working together to develop excellence in youth work and ministry and to promote equity, diversity, and interdependence. Four churches involved here: Presbyterian, Methodist, Roman Catholic, and Church of Ireland. YouthLink, this organization, is about co-belligerency, working and fighting together in the specific areas of youth work, youth ministry, and community relations. This is spoken of as a shared dream. The four churches have dreams. Here's a shared dream. It's a vision which they all have in common. These are the words of the statement. And YouthLink has a vision, and this vision is of churches. Remember, the four churches that they've mentioned. YouthLink's vision is of churches working together in youth work, promoting, quote, interdependence. In other words, the vision of YouthLink and of these four churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of Ireland, Roman Catholic, the vision is of the young people of these four churches being interdependent religiously. So a Presbyterian, Church of Ireland, and Methodist young people depend upon each other and depend upon Roman Catholic young people too, and depend upon them religiously. And this is a shared dream. This is what we're looking for in the future, something we're hoping will be realized, this shared dream. And this is the official policy of the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Church of Ireland, and the Church of Rome in Ireland. And then Ahab, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 7, Ahab, for all who has eyes to see, Ahab really gives the game away. Jehoshaphat has asked, is there yet one man here who's a true prophet of Jehovah? And Ahab doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, oh, really, there's a whole host of true prophets around here. But he doesn't even attempt to deny it. He answers instead, there is yet one man. Well, there is. There is one. There's not two, but there is one. There is yet one man. Yet one man. Again, that same temporal indicator. We've wiped out the rest that we can lay our hands on, but there's yet one man whom we haven't killed. We're keeping him alive. Yet there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Listen to what he's saying. There's one man, we've dealt with that, but I hate him. There's one true prophet of the Lord. Here is my attitude towards him. Hatred. I hate him. This man is, even according to Ahab's own words, a true prophet of the Lord. To say I hate a true prophet of the Lord is nothing less than to say I hate the Lord. I hate the Lord and I hate his prophets. And as proof, I kill his prophets, and even the one prophet I haven't yet killed, I hate him. I hate the Lord. That's what he is saying. And when Jehu comes to rebuke Jehoshaphat in chapter 19, verse 2, he says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Not just the prophets, but hate the Lord. Surely that would waken Jehoshaphat up. A full confession that he hates God's prophets and he hates God. Not a bit of it. On he goes. Ahab says, moreover, "This true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, of whom I have spoken, he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil." And if he never prophesies good and always evil, and he is a true prophet of the Lord, it must be the case that even according to Ahab's confession, the true God speaks judgments against me, only judgments, always judgments, never anything good. In other words, he's saying to Jehoshaphat, if he has any wit whatsoever, look, I'm an enemy of God. He's told him. And what does Jehoshaphat say? Let not the king say so. Oh, don't be so negative about Micaiah. A mild rebuke. No righteous indignation. No immediate termination of the meeting. Just let not the king say so. Oh, don't be so hard on Micah. He's not a bad man, you know. And then at the king of Israel's command, one of his officers goes off to fetch Micaiah. Meanwhile, the 400 false prophets reiterate their message. This time, Zedekiah comes with a physical enactment. He puts horns of iron on his head and, as it were, charges about like a bull and says to the people, this is the way that God is going to use Ahab to demolish and destroy the Syrians. This imagery of the horns is probably taken from Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 17. In that verse we have a blessing in Moses' final blessing, a blessing upon Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, both of which were in the northern kingdom and central to and powerful within the northern kingdom. Deuteronomy 33 verse 17, his glory, the glory of Ephraim and Manasseh, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them, that is with his horns, he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the 1,000s of Manasseh. So here's a man, a false prophet, and he's trying to get an allusion from the Old Testament, earlier revelation, and saying this is a fulfillment, you see, of the blessing of Moses upon Ephraim and Manasseh. I'm tying in to the inscripturated tradition. And that's a sort of a argument for his being a true prophet. He's trying to deceive people. And here's Jehoshaphat, hearing the 400 making their prophecy, seeing Zedekiah charge about with his horns, and he just sits silently observing the scene. And then Micaiah appears before Ahab and Jehoshaphat in their robes, on their thrones, by the gate of Samaria. On the way to the two kings, the officer has pressurized him. Now you know, Micaiah, that all the other prophets have said, go up and take Ramoth-Gilead, and don't you be saying contrary to them. Now you play ball here. So Micaiah appears. Ahab asks Micaiah, shall we go up and take Ramoth-Gilead? Micaiah replies, go ye up, prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now what's going on here? He's a true prophet. Is he telling lies? Well, Micaiah has said this sort of thing to Ahab before. Ahab realizes that Micaiah has said this sort of thing to him before. And so Ahab says to him, verse 15, how many times shall I adjure thee or make thee to swear that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? And Micaiah, first of all, gives Ahab what he wants. And his point is, I know you're not going to listen to what I say anyway. So he tells him, you're going to go up and you're going to win. I am, as it were, just one of your bootlickers. I know how you operate. You want everybody to say good, and I'll say good just like the rest. Because there's not much point even telling you what's really going to happen, because you never listen. And then Ahab realizes what's going on, and he says, now swear to me, tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, you want me to tell the truth? Do you really want me to tell you the truth? Because I know you don't. But you've made me swear, and now I will tell you. I'll tell you the truth. Here it is. I saw Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the shepherd, of course, is the king. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let them all return, every man to his house in peace. Now you'll have peace, Israel, a relative peace, a better state of things, when Ahab's dead. You're going to die, and your armies are going to be scattered, and they're all going to go home. You didn't really want to hear the truth. You're not going to obey me now that I've told you the truth, but you made me swear. There it is. And Ahab again was right. He could see it coming. So he says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good to me but only evil? I know him. He was bound to say that. Micah, in other words, merely has a personal vendetta against me. Ahab can't see that there really is an external word of God out there, and it's not a matter of mere personalities. He's just trying to get me. That's the kind of Micaiah. He's always out to run me down. And then Micaiah explains what's really going on in this whole scene with the 400 prophets. He says, I had a vision, not like the sort of vision your prophets have. I had a vision of God, high, lofty, lifted up, seated on his throne, the angels in his service. And this God in heaven, Ahab, he wills your death. He wills your death at Ramoth Gilead. And God, in this vision, posed a competition to see which of the angels could contrive a way to bring you, Ahab, to Ramoth Gilead, to your death. And various ones tried this and that, and none of them seemed to work. And then a winner comes with a clever proposal. And he says, I know what to do. I'll go forth as a lying spirit in the mouths of the 400 prophets, and I'll deceive Ahab, bring him to the battle, and there he'll die. And God says, that's the winner. We'll go with your plan, so to speak. Not that God needs advice from spirits or any creature. It's a vision portraying the simple message that God has the whole thing under control, and he's sending these evil spirits to deceive the false prophets. Verse 22, now therefore behold, this is Micaiah's summary, now therefore behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Now think of Jehoshaphat. It's all laid bare to him. It's all laid bare. He's had it from a true prophet whom God brought just before him. The true prophet is telling him that the northern kingdom is not a true church, that he cannot cooperate with it, and that Operation Ramoth Gilead is not a mission in which he may join. The true prophet is telling him that the northern kingdom is a false church under the special delusion of Satan, according to the just judgment of God. Jehoshaphat, here you are. God has taken back whatever veil might possibly be there, and he's getting you down to the deep spiritual reality of what's going on in Samaria and in the court of Ahab. You've heard it from a true prophet, that Ahab and his court and nation are under divine judgment. And Jehoshaphat, he just sits there. Just sits there, like the fool that he has become. Unmoved. Doesn't do a thing. That's blindness. And this verse 22 doesn't just apply to the northern kingdom some 3,800 or 900 years ago. 2,800 or 900 years ago. It applies to all false churches in every age. This is the operation of God in the false church at all times. The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets. That is what's happening in the Church of Rome. There is no true reformation. There is no improvement. The Lord has put lying spirits in the mouth of their leaders, and they're telling more subtle and crafty lies than before. Liberalism was denial of the Scriptures. That's a divine judgment upon men who loved not the truth. And God gives them over to believe that the Bible consists of saga, myths, legends, errors, and a whole hodgepodge of different material. Arminianism. The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets. And that is a lying spirit, to say that the whole of salvation depends on man and not God's grace alone, and that the death of Christ is ineffectual, and that people can actually be saved and then go to hell, and that the grace of God, which is the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, mind you, who created all things in connection with the Father and the Son in Genesis 1, that the mighty grace of the Holy Spirit can actually be withheld by the will of man. If I said to you that with my little finger I could stop a juggernaut at 100 miles an hour, you'd say that man's crazy. But people think that the grace of the Holy Spirit can be resisted. The grace of the Holy Spirit can be resisted. That's a lying spirit. That is gross delusion of the deepest dye. And charismaticism, with all its false miracles and false prophets, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. And all of this apostasy culminates in the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And as if all that isn't enough, look how shamefully they treated Micaiah, the true prophet. Zedekiah, on hearing this word, that he and his 399 companions were all deceived by a lying spirit from the Lord, he walks up and he slaps him across the face. And he says, "What way went the Holy Spirit from me to speak by you?" In other words, I know the Holy Spirit spoke by me. I don't know he speaks by you. And the same Holy Spirit can't be contradicting himself. He's still trying to maintain that he's a true prophet. Incorrigible. He hasn't owned up and fallen on the ground and repented before God for his sins. And Jehoshaphat, he just sees this true prophet of God being struck across the face by this worthless dog, Zedekiah. And then Ahab steps in and he says, "Take that man back to prison. Deprive him of sufficient food and water. Feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction." And notice, not only is he put in prison with meager rations, but Ahab tells the officer to bring him back to prison. Bring him back to prison. Verse 25, "Then the king of Israel said, Take ye Micaiah, and carry him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And then, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison." Take him back to prison. In other words, he was in prison when the king came, King Jehoshaphat. He'd been in there robbing for goodness knows how long. And that was why Ahab was able to summon Micaiah so easily in the first place. He knew where he was. "Why, he's in that cell in which I put him. Bring him out now. Bring the prisoner to the court, and we'll hear what he has to say." And here sits Jehoshaphat, high and mighty on his throne, like the dupe that he is, without even voicing a protest, while his brother in Jesus Christ is slapped, and then slapped behind bars. But then what can Jehoshaphat do? He's been blinded by an operation of God too, withdrawing light from him. And he's so badly compromised already. Jehoshaphat, you see, has already painted himself into Ahab's corner. He's stuck. He's stuck. And what would Micaiah say if he and the persecuted prophets in the northern kingdom could speak to Jehoshaphat and his men? What would they say? To echo 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Micaiah and the true prophets might say to Jehoshaphat and his men, "We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Look at you sitting on your throne. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. But being persecuted, we suffer it. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. But now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Jehoshaphat sits on his throne, and Micaiah goes to his dungeon. And while the Protestant ecumenists of our day fraternize with hundreds of false prophets in the affluence of modern Samarias, God's faithful Micaiahs are treated as the offscouring of the earth. In spite of all this, Jehoshaphat goes off with Ahab and the soldiers to Ramoth-Gilead anyway. What would it take to make this man see sense? Off he goes. Ahab seems to be more troubled by what Micaiah has said than even Jehoshaphat. Ahab is concerned about this prophecy, and he devises what seems to him a good way out. He comes up with a strategy to save his life. The strategy involves dress. He decides, "I'm not going to go into battle dressed up as King Ahab. I'm going to go into battle as Private Ahab. No royal robes for me, just a plain soldier's attire. That'll fool the Syrians." Jehoshaphat, Ahab turns to his royal friend, "Jehoshaphat, you keep your royal robes on. Just you keep your robes on." And Ahab knows, because he's a wily old campaigner, he knows that this will draw the enemy, the Assyrians, this will draw their attention to Jehoshaphat. And I believe that Ahab intended the Syrians to kill Jehoshaphat. A prime target, a sitting duck. "Go you in your robes. They'll think that you're me." But he didn't say that to Ahab, to Jehoshaphat. And then, if Jehoshaphat is killed in battle, Ahab and his house, and remember, his daughter's already entrenched in Jerusalem, Ahab and his house will be in with a good chance of taking the southern kingdom. He's a nice fellow, this Ahab. "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people." And Jehoshaphat loved him, because chapter 19, verse 2 says, "Shouldest thou love the ungodly?" And this is how he was treated. And you think to yourself, I can't even imagine anything as stupid as that. He's heard from the mouth of a true prophet that Ahab is going to be killed in this battle. And then he goes in with his robes looking as if he were Ahab. Just because Ahab told him, "I'll go in as a private and just you go in wearing your robes." The man's a dummy. Utterly stupid. I can't imagine any soldier being dumb enough to do what he does. But this is a supernatural stupidity which descends from God upon those who walk in false ecumenism. And Ahab must have laughed. "We brought this idiot up from Jerusalem. he claims to be the worshipper of the true God, and now he's going into battle, dressed like a king. I'm sure he's going to be killed, and I'll get his kingdom. What a fool. But Ahab wasn't the only one with a pre-battle plan. And I don't mean that Jehoshaphat had a pre-battle plan. That man could hardly conceive of any sensible plan whatsoever in his current condition. The Syrians, they had a pre-battle plan. Their plan was, we must destroy Ahab. That's our goal. Objective number one, kill Ahab. Ahab is a wily strategist. If we can defeat him, the army will be routed. So I'm going to send the 32 captains after him. Forget about everybody else. That's verse 30. He told these men, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And sure enough, they go into battle and they see, look, there's a man in the chariot with royal robes. That must be Ahab. And supposing him to be Ahab, they actually pursue after Jehoshaphat. And then Jehoshaphat turns from being a foolish figure to an utterly pathetic figure. There he is in his chariot, with hands in the air as it were, shouting, it's not me! I'm not Ahab! And then God hears his cry and makes the Syrians depart. And the Syrians hear his cry and realize he's not Ahab. And you think to yourself of the mercy of God for a foolish, disobedient, ecumenical king. Operation Ramoth-Gilead was nothing more than Operation False Ecumenism. But for all that, despite all his sins, Jehoshaphat was still one of God's elect. He was beloved of God, chosen in Jesus Christ. His sins were atoned for. He was given to the Lamb of God. And Jehovah judges. That's the meaning of the name Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat couldn't judge. He's blind with his ecumenism. But Jehovah judges. And he says, that fool in the chariot is one of my beloved. He's righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'll deliver him. I'll hear his cry. I'll save him. This is a good picture of how the righteous are scarcely saved. Jehoshaphat here is scarcely saved by the skin of his teeth. And Jehovah judges not merely Jehoshaphat by delivering him, but he judges Ahab too. He judges Ahab despite his disguise. He judges Ahab despite his military powers. And he judges Ahab according to Micaiah's prophecy. Verse 33. And a certain man, a nameless archer, drew a bow at a venture, just at random. He's got an arrow, doesn't see any particular target. He just shoots it up into the air, not really knowing where it's going to go, but in the general direction of the Israelite army. A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. And that was the mortal blow that killed him. One man put it like this: Ahab was plated all over with iron and brass, but there is always a crevice through which God's arrow can find a way. And he smitten with this arrow. The blood begins to pour out. Ahab perhaps could seek medical help, maybe even humanly speaking be saved, but he doesn't will to do that. He realizes that if he leaves the battlefield, it will be noticed by his men, and a rout could ensue. And so, in order to win the battle, and putting himself in grave danger, he holds himself up, stands erect, or as erect as he can manage, in his chariot, and bleeds to death. His people look over and see, there's Ahab, because they knew what he looked like, and fought on. And Ahab bled to death. And why did God kill Ahab? Well, because he was a sinner, because he had promised that he would kill him. But the reprobate serve the elect. God killed Ahab in order to save Jehoshaphat, he had to take this wicked King Ahab out of the way, lest Jehoshaphat fall into deeper ecumenism and, so to speak, perish. The righteous are scarcely saved, and the ecumenical believer, he's even more scarcely saved yet. Amen.